After spending the first three chapters of his letter to the church in Ephesus speaking about our salvation in Christ, the great apostle Paul spends the second half of his letter, chapters 4 through 6, outlining what the redeemed believer must do in response, because they have been redeemed. And for the last several weeks, we have been looking at Paul's instructions, beginning in Ephesians 5:25. You'll see it there in your copy of God's Word. It begins a section where Paul very systematically, in a very orderly, careful fashion, gives Paul's inspired instructions to Christian husbands and wives, Christian parents and children, Christian masters and servants. No one is excepted. In each of these relationships, both parties in the relationship, and I want to stress that today, both parties in these relationships are clearly addressed and told their gospel duties. Today in our text, Paul will complete the cycle of exhortations by speaking to masters. Look at it there in verse 9 of chapter 6. The application for our day will be fairly obvious to any men and women who supervise, manage, employ others who have authority over anyone else. Of all the differing relationships that Paul has listed, this is the one that is most beset by theories and fads. Look at it there in verse 9. Because Paul is dealing with those who have a work relationship of authority. In the last generation, there has been a flood, and that's an understatement, a flood of books on how to manage those underneath you. And there have been at least a minimum of a dozen major theories in the last 45 years of business management of how to do what Paul says in Ephesians 6:9. And if you're a business person here today, you've probably gone through at least some of these iterations that have been taught by theorists from William Deming to Peter Drucker. Listen and see if any of these sound familiar. If you're an older business person, you've been through several of these. Management by objectives. Matrix management. Theory Z. 1 minute management. Management by wandering around. Total quality management. Business process reengineering. Delayering. Empowerment. 360 degree feedback, reengineering, teamwork, all of these are philosophies of management that try to give a worldly substitute for Ephesians 6:9. I'm never surprised, by the way, when unbelievers grab at any worldly wisdom they can, but for believers, for Christian managers, Christian employers, Christian bosses, God has revealed authoritatively, finally, wise practices in dealing with those under you. And to ignore that and choose the flavor of the week in management theory is the height of worldly thinking and folly. Well, our text today, Ephesians 6:9, completes this cycle where God draws a picture of his order for relationships among believers. If you'll notice, look carefully, beginning in Ephesians 5:22, and reading through Ephesians 6:9, each pairing of instructions, and they're given in pairs, husbands, wives, the next pair, parents, children, the next pair, master, slave, or we would say employer, employee. In each one, the reason why the directives given are there is striving for reconciliation. No one who's read the New Testament in even the most cursory fashion can miss that the gospel is about restoring broken relationships. All men by the fall are alienated from God. But God is, and this is the glory of the gospel, God is reconciling sinners to himself. But this reconciliation is to show up more than in just our vertical relationship with God. It's also to show up in our horizontal relationships with our fellow creatures. And so what Paul is doing, he's been systematically saying, let me show you where reconciliation, how it works out in your roles as husbands and wives. How does it show up in your roles as parents and children? How does it show up in your roles as master, slave, employer, employee? And what Paul is telling us in our text today is even Christian masters and slaves should be reconciled to one another, should labor in harmony. Let's seek the Lord's help as we prepare to expound this text. Oh God, we ask that you would give us the Holy Spirit now to guide us into all truth. We are profoundly aware that if you do not come and open our eyes and give us understanding of this text, we will remain in a spiritual stupor. We will leave this place no better than we came if you do not assist us by giving us concentration and remembrance and understanding. And, oh Lord, we especially plead that you might enable us to carefully grasp how this work applies to us day by day in our homes and our relationship, especially in our work. And we pray now expectant of blessing and grace. We pray in the name of our only Savior and King, the head of the church, the one who reigns over us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Look carefully at Ephesians 6:9. As I said, this is the closing part of the cycle where Paul has been teaching us about all the different relationships that you have. And Paul addresses his word to masters. Of all the things Paul could address when speaking to superiors, he speaks to those who are over, and he speaks to them about tyrannizing those under their rule. Look at verse 9. What Paul is addressing is the issue of tyranny when you have inferiors. This is because the common tendency that people in power and authority have is the bent towards dominating and tyrannizing those under them. In the civil realm, our founding fathers of our civil government understood this, so they wrote into our constitutional documents protections, checks and balances to keep men from getting too much power or consolidating it into the hands of a few, because they were terrified, they had a biblical worldview, of men getting too much power. We've lost that fear now in our day, as we see the civil magistrate running roughshod over the rights of the citizenry, consolidating more and more power into themselves. It seems that the magistrate is not the least bit afraid of consolidating and gaining more and more power. But the tendency is not just out there in the civil realm. It's also in here in the church. The Apostle Peter speaks to this in 1 Peter 5 when he cautions elders not to tyrannize, not to, his phrase, not to lord it over the flock. Let me tell you what Peter means when he talks about lording it over the flock. He means, first of all, exerting more authority than given. Should elders oversee all the affairs of the church? Of course. Should elders shepherd the flock? Absolutely. Should elders engage in biblical church discipline when there's sin? Yes. But they must always be careful to do those things within the authority God has given them. They have no right to bind the conscience of God's people about their own personal preferences. Another way that elders can lord it over the flock and engage in tyranny is to demand honor and titles. Years ago, early in my ministry, in another presbytery, in another time, in another galaxy, I was part of a presbytery trial where charges were brought against a ruling elder, and the charge was lording it over the flock. And this elder demanded that the people in his congregation call him by certain titles. He demanded that people not call him by his first name, but address him as elder. He also insisted that people stand up when he walked into the room. And he had a list of about a dozen of these things. And that tendency, when anybody gets any sort of power, authority, office, or standing, to then dominate those under them. And it seems that the lower the office, the less the authority, Sandy calls it the little man syndrome, the Napoleon syndrome, the less the authority, the more that the person tyrannizes. Let me remind you, we're about to elect elders and deacons. Do not choose men who have ever displayed any hint of this, of dominating those under them. The desire for power and authority was tied up with the temptation and first sin of our parents. Satan appealed to Adam and Eve on this basis. Power. You shall be as God. In other words, Adam and Eve, you don't have to be under authority. You can wield authority. That was so appealing to the flesh, and it still is. But the leadership style of Scripture, when you look at verse 9, is counterintuitive. Because over and over again, Scripture tells us that biblical leadership is not like that. Think of what Jesus says in Luke 9:48, "He who is least among you shall be great." Think about in Luke chapter 2 in Mary's Magnificat. Mary extols God because he's about to pull down the mighty from their thrones and exalt the lowly. In fact, keep one finger here and look at Matthew chapter 20. What I'm trying to do is set a background for you about the biblical style of leadership. And the biblical style of leadership is never tyrannizing, never dominating. In Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mother come to the Lord Jesus. And what she wants for her sons is she wants power. That's what she wants. She's pretty raw in her desires. This is the ultimate stage mother. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, we read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?' They said to him, 'We're able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it's prepared by my Father.' When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself," and here comes. Listen to Jesus' philosophy of leadership. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles," in other words, lost people, here's their philosophy of ministry, here's their MBA curriculum. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." You can always spot a lost man in authority because here's what he'll do: tyrannize, dominate, threaten. It says, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." In other words, Jesus draws the antithesis and says, here's how lost people do it. All of their managerial theories always come down to this: dominate, tyrannize, lord it over. Jesus says, "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is all in character for a God who chooses not the mighty or the noble, but instead chooses the weak and the foolish. This glorious inversion from the world's view of power reaches its culmination when the mighty God, the sinless one, takes on our sin and dies a cruel death so that we might be declared righteous. Our Christian forefathers understood this principle, that the person who was in leadership and authority must always, always be guarding against tyranny, domination, and lording it over. They need to constantly be reminded to not assert themselves because they have a master over them. Our Christian forefathers understood this. This is why they carried out such traditions as the one that's still practiced in the British Army. On Christmas Day in the British Army, the highest officers, the generals in the British Army, come to the barracks of the lowest enlisted men all day. They do their laundry, iron their shirts, and serve them meals. On that day when God stepped down and took flesh, they remind their soldiers underneath them that it is right for authorities to step down and humbly serve those underneath them. Well, look what Paul says to put off. Remember, Paul's motif in all of these things is what to put off and what to put on. And so he tells masters in verse 9, what they are to put off is threatening. Now, there's a place for force. God uses it. We may carefully, judiciously, and sparingly. But what Paul is telling masters, bosses, parents, that respect is not demanded, it is earned. You will respect me. Doesn't work, husbands, when that's what you say and how you greet your wife every day when you walk in the door. It doesn't work when that's how you greet your employees on Monday morning at the sales meeting. By the way, first order of business, you will respect me. It doesn't work when parents demanded of their children. It didn't work when masters demanded of their bondservants. What kind of a marriage is it if the union is maintained by threats and demands? Sure, force is a necessity, but only if and when there's gross sin involved. The norm, remember, Paul is writing to believers. Look at verse 9 and get the context. Paul's writing to Christian overlords. The norm should be harmony, humility, soft-spoken gentleness, not raised voices and drama. Tyranny, lording it over, totalitarianism requires increasing amounts of control and threats and force. But what Paul is saying here, look at the premise of verse 9. Force, threats, are an inferior way of maintaining a relationship. Bosses, dads, don't bully, threaten, yell, count. I'm giving you to four. Say what you mean. I mean what you say. If you say a behavior is wrong or unacceptable in your company, in your workplace, your home, calmly address it with correction, then move on. If it's your children, calmly discipline the first time, not on the 18th iteration following several rounds of screaming and threats. As a boss, as a master, clearly communicate your expectations, how the employee will be rewarded and blessed if they comply, and how they'll not be rewarded and blessed if they don't. But don't shout, threaten, and storm out. That's beneath a believer at all times. Isn't that what Paul's saying? He says in verse 9, give up threatening. You remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 20, where the owner, the Lord, hires workers throughout the day and agrees with each of them. That's the key, agrees with each of them on a wage, and even hires people at the last minute and pays them all the same wage. And when the accounts are being settled, some come to the owner and protest unfairness. And the owner in the parable simply restates the agreed upon terms. No shouting, no threats, just clear communication. When God comes in the flesh, how do we see him relating to those who would be his followers? He serves them. He washes their feet. He dies for them. Do they respect him less for that because of his humility as an overlord? No, they respect him all the more and love him. Surely, there's a clear lesson here for superiors, for masters, bosses, husbands, and fathers. So if we're to put off threatening, what are we to put on? Look carefully at verse 9. You masters, do the same things to them. I'm going to make you do a little bit of work. Look at the preceding context. Do the same things to them. When Paul tells masters to treat them the same way, is he telling masters to obey the commandment just above, to obey their slaves? No. What Paul is teaching is that slave and master have one and the same law. The principle of justice and equity is what Paul is stressing here. He's saying there's not one biblical law for employees and a different one for managers. No. Husbands and wives are bound by the same commands of God. Parents and children are under the authority of the same law. And here, masters and slaves, bosses and employees are as well. Think of another two-sided relationship, landlords and tenants. Apply this text to it. Paul's not saying, landlords pay rent to your tenants, or tenants, you provide housing for your landlord. But what is required is that landlords and tenants must fulfill their side of the relationship and do it as unto the Lord, justice and equity. We see a great example of a master showing kindness and respect to his inferiors in Ruth 2, where the wealthy gentleman farmer, Boaz, comes to his laborers, and listen to how he greets them. Boaz comes from Bethlehem, we read in Ruth 2, and says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they responded to him. They raise up in the fields and they say, "The Lord be with you and bless you." And then we see him showing compassion to strangers like Ruth. This is a man who treats those under him like a Christian man should. Just last week, we saw in the preceding text that the text urged employees, inferiors, to work hard and obediently for their bosses and to do so for the glory of God. Now, we would say to business owners, managers, bosses, you must look out for your employees. You must love them. You must care for them. You must do the best you can for them in the way of pay and benefits, providing a safe working environment. You must do things like pay them on time. You remember the law in Deuteronomy 24 says, if you hire a working man, his wages cannot remain with you overnight. You have to pay them that day. In other words, pay your people on time. But you especially, if you're an overlord, if you're a boss, a master, a manager, an owner, you must especially look out for their spiritual good. Never, ever requiring them to work on the Lord's day. Encouraging their marriage and family and their involvement in their church. That's the way Christian bosses think. Listen to our larger catechism. It gives us clear guidelines in Larger Catechism 129. What is required of superiors towards their inferiors? It is required of superiors, according to that power that they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, to pray for, to bless their inferiors, to countenance, commend, and reward such as do well, to protect and provide for them all things necessary for soul and body. You see, our larger catechism picks up from text just like this, from Ephesians 6:9. How masters are to treat those underneath them. So what does Paul do to enforce this? Look at our text. He tells them there is no favoritism with Christ. There's no partiality with him. Paul is reminding masters that their earthly status does not give them any preferential treatment with God. Masters will have no advantage over slaves on the judgment day of Christ. Husbands will have no advantage over wives on the judgment day of Christ. Presidents, governors, Supreme Court justices will have no advantage over citizens at the judgment seat of Christ. This is why the Scottish Presbyterian minister, Andrew Melville, said to King James in the September of 1596, "My dear king, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. And there is Christ Jesus, who is the king of the church, whose subject, my dear king, you are, and of whose kingdom you are neither head or lord, but only a subject." This is why God commands, all over the scriptures, commands judges to not be respecters of persons. All courtrooms should be a tiny foreshadowing of the great courtroom, which is rapidly approaching, where all men will appear and be judged equitably by the same law, the same standard, and the same judge. When Jesus came, he perfectly modeled showing no favoritism. He was at home in the humble village of Nazareth and at home in the home of wealthy men like Zacchaeus. His genealogies, listed for us in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, contain kings like Solomon and poor women like Ruth. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, and he ate in the homes of Pharisees. He was not impressed by riches or social status, nor was he turned off by lowliness. The poor widow who gave her tiny offering was greater in his eyes than the wealthy Pharisees who boasted. Even his enemies recognized his impartiality, that he was no respecter of persons. They acknowledged as much. You remember what they said in Luke 20? "We know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not teach personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Even to his closest circle of acquaintances, he gave the sharpest rebukes. He said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." All men, our text is stressing it. Look at verse 9. When Paul says there is no partiality with him, all men, whether they be the highest superior or the lowest inferior, will stand before the throne of Jesus. All will be judged equitably by the same standard, the holy law of God. If you have not been personally sinless, here's going to be the standard. What did you do with God's offered remedy for lawbreakers? The only appointed substitute, the only spotless Lamb of God, the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you repent of breaking His commands and trust in Him alone as He's offered in the gospel? Did you then obey His commands? Did you bear fruit for Him? The glory of the church, all the glory of the church, comes from Jesus, not her members. If this church were packed full of millionaires, beauty queens, Clemson football stars, and corporate giants, and it's not, it would give no additional glory to Jesus. In the presence of His glory, all earthly status and achievements are dung, to quote Paul in Philippians. I hope that when you tell people about Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church, you don't say, we have some really important, well-dressed people, and they have special prominent seats. Instead, I hope you say, we have a glorious Lord, and we strive to shine the spotlight on Him at every opportunity. Look at our text. Why does Paul stress that Christ is in heaven? This is a not so subtle reminder that the earthly rank, whether it's master, boss, has no relevance in heaven. You see, the Christian boss realizes that he is not Lord. He is not in heaven. He too is under the law, and so he stops taking himself so seriously. How do we apply this word? We make several applications. First of all, let me say to all who have authority, do you see the words in verse 9? Whether you're a boss, a company owner, a manager, an elder, a dad, you and your inferior, whether it's your children, your employees, your stockholders, you and your inferior are both lowly and needy. Remember the creator-creature distinction. Whether it's Bill Gates or the orphan street kid in the ghetto of Rio de Janeiro, you both are far beneath the sovereign Lord. He is infinitely greater than both superiors and inferiors. Think of the locality distinction that's being stressed here in verse 9. The real Lord, the real boss, the real master is in heaven. You're on the earth, time-bound, space-bound. And remember the chief distinction, the sinner-savior distinction. You and your employee are both sons of Adam, desperately in need of grace and a Savior. These truths should humble you the next time you so desperately want to lord it over someone and dominate them. Remember that you're but a creature, you're but a sinner, and you're here on the earth while the Lord is in heaven. This text is fleshing out for us as well the second great commandment. You know the two great commandments. The first is, of course, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you do that? By having no other gods, worshiping Him rightly, not taking His name in vain, and keeping His whole day, the Lord's day, set apart. But how do you obey the second greatest commandment, loving your neighbor? That speaks to the second table of the law. By living in proper hierarchical relationship with Him, whether you're a superior, inferior, equal. Did you hear that? By living in proper hierarchical relationship with Him, by valuing His life, by upright and moral sexual lives, by protecting private property, by truth and honesty in contracts and agreements, and by not coveting what's not yours. And what our text is simply telling you to do, what our text has been doing since chapter 5, verse 22, is telling you how to keep the second greatest commandment. How to love your neighbor as yourself, whether you're a wife or a husband, a parent or a child, an underling or a boss. All of these have been about how to love your neighbor. And finally, I would remind you of your gospel duties. What's fascinating to me is every time I've preached on Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 9, this section, people will come to me, and it's happened here, even in this go-round, and they will talk to me about why that person is not doing their gospel duty. Those of you who have parents, you know your children are pretty much masters at this, right? What's fascinating is how it's a built-in fleshly habit. When wives hear of husbands' duties, they come and say, Carl, you need to talk to my husband. He's not doing what he should be doing. And when children hear about what parents should be doing, Carl, you should talk to my dad. And when People who work for a boss hear this. They say, you need to go talk to my boss right now. What our built-in default setting is to listen to the other person's duty instead of saying, God is speaking to me. Remember after Jesus' resurrection when he had just put the spotlight on Peter in John chapter 20 and reminded him of his threefold denial, and he told him three times to feed his sheep, and Peter wanted to shift the focus off himself, so he quickly, you know, the spotlight was pretty bright on Peter that moment. And so Peter looks around and he sees John. And he said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So what I want you to hear from all of these relationships that we've looked at, husbands to wives, parents to children, masters to slaves, bosses to employees. Don't fall into the trap that you'll hear some husbands. I'd sacrificially love my wife if she were more submissive. Wives, I would submit to my husband if he weren't so foolish. Or children who say, I would obey my parents if they were more reasonable. We always want to focus on someone else's duties. But listen to what this text is calling you to do, believer. If you're a believing husband, this section has told you, how to live. If you're a believing child, this text has told you how to live today. If you're a believing boss, manager, business owner, this text has given you your marching orders to not tyrannize, to not dominate, to not threaten, but to lead by humbly serving those under you as Christ has done. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for making so clear our gospel duties, our covenantal responsibilities, how to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so, Lord, now we ask for grace. We ask for sanctifying grace that having heard your word, we might now walk in it and thus please and glorify you and bring honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to